Well, there's a wonderful old song that we used to sing quite often. I don't hear very much anymore. The title of the song is My Tribute. The words go something like this. How can I say thanks for the things that you have done for me? Things so undeserved, and yet you gave to prove your love for me. Now, those are beautiful words to a wonderful song, but more important than that, they're asking a very important, very significant question. And the question is, how exactly do you and I go about saying thank you to God? How is it possible that we can ever let God know that we really appreciate what He's done? How can finite human beings, in any sense of the word, express gratitude to an infinite, holy Father? Well, that's a good question. It's the question we're going to deal with today. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them again back to the passage we read a moment ago. Look in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and in a moment we'll begin with verse 38. We're going to talk about gratitude in action. Or we might just simply entitle this, Putting Feet to Your Thanksgiving Prayers. Now, this, of course, is Thanksgiving week, my favorite time of the year. I love this holiday. In fact, I suspect that Thanksgiving is more significant to me than the Christmas celebration. I mean, I love Christmas, but I really enjoy Thanksgiving. And I really enjoy just the family fellowship and all the things you do. But let me tell you what Thanksgiving ought to be for a Christian. It ought to be more than just a time when you and I recount what God has done for us. It ought also to be a time when we consider what we should be doing for Him. Now, let me say that again. I know that sounds like a revolutionary concept to some people, but listen. It's not just a time to consider all the blessings, but to stop for a moment and think about the responsibilities. What are we supposed to do for God? God's done so much for us. What, in turn, do we owe to Him? Oh, you say, well, I've never thought about it in those terms. Well, you should. See, the truth is, gratitude is an action more than an attitude. Thanksgiving is not just some syrupy feeling that you feel. It is a definite response that you make. But now, what kind of response and what kind of action? Well, Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10 gives you some insight. In these two chapters, what you see is the people of God praying a thanksgiving prayer and then putting feet to those prayers. Now, let me explain. In the 9th chapter of Nehemiah, what you have is a great prayer, a long prayer. As a matter of fact, it is the longest prayer in the Bible. The next time you play Bible trivia and someone asks the question, where is the longest prayer in the Bible? You will know. It's Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 4 through 37. That's the longest prayer in the Scripture. But what kind of prayer is it? It is a prayer of thanksgiving. In fact, let me give you the background here. It's not just a prayer of thanksgiving. It is a thanksgiving prayer that has come at the end of a season of thanksgiving. Now, let me give you the context in which this occurs. If you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you know that the first 7 chapters of the book deal with a great project that God's people have been involved with. I don't have time to go into much detail, so let me just sort of set the stage for you. You'll recall that God's people had been involved or been away in captivity in ancient Babylon. And then they began returning under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel and Ezra, and then finally by Nehemiah's leadership. And when Nehemiah led the people back into the land, they discovered that the wall around the city had been destroyed. And so they set about the business of rebuilding the wall. Now, that's the first 7 chapters. As you read Nehemiah 1 through 7, they're building the wall, they're overcoming the opposition, they're putting the thing together. But then, by chapter 7, all of that's completed. And then you come to a time where they begin to change the direction of their emphasis. And rather than talking about building a wall, now they enter into a time of celebration and praise, a season of thanksgiving. In fact, what they do is this. They begin to celebrate something called the Feast of the Tabernacles. In chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, Nehemiah calls the people together. Ezra reads them the law, and they begin to celebrate the great Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let me tell you what that was. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the 3 major feasts held in the Jewish faith. And it really was very much like our Thanksgiving season. In fact, it came almost at the same time that our Thanksgiving occurs. It occurred at the end of the autumn harvest, late into the fall. And it was a time when the men would come together, and they would build huts out of sticks and brush. And for 7 days, the families would live in those huts, and they'd have times of rejoicing, like a camp meeting. Now, the Feast of Tabernacle had 2 purposes. One, it was meant to commemorate the wilderness wanderings when they were in temporary dwellings. But 2, it was meant to celebrate the blessings of God in the past year and to celebrate how God had blessed them in the previous harvest. Now, it was like a Thanksgiving event. All right, it's against that background that Nehemiah chapter 9 occurs. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, Nehemiah leads them in a prayer of thanksgiving. In fact, let me explain to you what this prayer is about. There are two parts to it. The first half of the prayer, they're thanking God for His preeminence. The fact that God is always God, He's always there, and nothing dissuades Him. In the last half of the prayer, they thank God for His patience. The fact that even when they've rebelled against Him, that He has not turned against them. Now, after all is said and done, and the prayer is offered, we come to verse 38. Now look in verse 38. The Bible says in verse 38, and because of all of this, that means because of all the wonderful things that we're thanking God for, because God's been so good, we now make a sure covenant and write it, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it or sign it. Now stop there for a moment. Let me explain what they've just done. After praying this wonderful Thanksgiving prayer, then they begin to put feet to the prayer. They say, now because God's been so good to us, here's what we're now going to do for Him. And they write out a covenant, a pledge to God. Now in chapter 10, they describe the four things that they're covenanting together to do. Four commitments that they make to God. Four things they're going to do to show God their appreciation. By the way, before we get into this, let me point something out to you. Go back and look in verse 38 for a moment. Did you notice that when they made a covenant to God, in gratitude to God, that they made it, number one, in writing, and then number two, after they wrote it out, they each signed their name to it? Look again. Verse 38 says, because of all of this, we make a sure covenant, and we write it down, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. That means they sign it. In fact, in verses 1 through 27 of chapter 10, you have the names of everybody who sealed or signed the covenant between them and God. Now, I mention this for a reason, and you may know what the reason is. Have you ever been around people when ever in the church there's a something that you're asking them to pledge to, or say, well, you sign a pledge to do this, or sign a pledge to do that, and they get all indignant and hyper-spiritual, and they say, well, I don't believe in signing pledges. I don't believe in writing pledges. I mean, after all, I have some spiritual reason for it. And then they go into this long treatise about how spiritually they don't think it's right to do that. Well, folks, let me show you. In the Bible, they did. In the Scripture, they wrote it out, and they signed their name to it. They believed in written pledges. In fact, God Himself believes in written pledges. You know what this book is? This book, simply understood, is a written pledge from God. God wrote it out and signed it in the blood of His Son, Jesus, at Calvary. This is God's written pledge to you. There's nothing wrong with making one to Him. Okay, now, I just thought you might want to know that. I thought I'd throw that out since I waved that pink card up in the air at you a little bit earlier. But now, with all that understood, knowing there's nothing wrong with signing a pledge to God, let's look in chapter 10 and let me show you the four things they've committed to do. And by the way, these four things are extraordinarily simple and extraordinarily practical. Here's the first one. Take your Bible, look if you will, in verse 28. Now, skip the first 27 verses. You say, well, why are we skipping the first 27 verses? Well, look at them. Why do you think we're skipping them? You think I'm going to try to read all of that? I'm not as dumb as you think. No, I'm not going to read all those. But look in verse 28. And here's the first commitment they make. Number one, they in writing, they committed themselves to live life or their life by His word. Verse 28 says, and now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Nethinim. The Nethinim in the King James is a reference to the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, now listen, joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and His ordinances and His statutes. All right, now the first commitment they made was simply to live their life by His word. They said, we're going to live life God's way. We're going to take what He has said in the word, and we're going to use that as the principal basis of our lifestyle. Now, be careful here. I don't want you to let this slip over you. Now, oftentimes, I have preached to you about the need of studying the Bible and understanding the Scripture and the need the church has to stand firm on the word of God. All that's true. But you need to understand, that's not exactly what he's talking about here. He isn't just talking about studying the Scripture to be a workman that need not be ashamed. Now that's good. You ought to do it. The church ought to do that. The church ought to stand on the Word. I believe God honors the church that honors God's Word. But here he's not talking about merely coming to Sunday school and studying the quarterly. He's not talking about reading your Bible on a daily basis. He's talking about shaping your life by biblical principles. In fact, what he's doing is this. He's talking about living what I would call a biblically distinctive lifestyle. A lifestyle completely different from those around them, but to be completely distinct, to live according to God's way. You have to understand what they were facing. In Nehemiah's time, when the people came back into the land, they came back into a land full of paganism. It was a society that was flooded with pagan philosophies, pagan ideas, and they were the minority group in that land. And the easiest thing for them to do when they came back into the land is simply to lose the distinctiveness of their heritage, of their faith, and live like everyone else lived. To adopt the philosophies of all those who were around. But in this passage of Scripture, what they're saying is this. They're saying, no, we won't do that. We're going to live God's way. Our lives are going to be distinct. They're going to be different. They're going to stand out from the crowd. We won't adopt and adapt to the world's ways. We're going to live according to God's ways. Now, I want to tell you, that really ought to be one of our major commitments. If you want to show God your gratitude, make a commitment to live life His way, not your way. I think the grave danger in our society is very much like the danger in Nehemiah's day. It's the danger of blending in our faith with the world. You know, our real temptation these days is not to reject Christ, but simply to tone down the distinctives of Christianity. It isn't to walk away from the faith, it's just to sort of blend Christian faith in with all the other philosophies around us. Well, let me make something clear. From a biblical point of view, you and I are not supposed to blend with the world. We're supposed to stand out in the crowd. Our lives are supposed to be distinctively different. The Scripture says that we're to come out from among them and be separate. That means we're to live in the world, but not be like the world. The Bible says we're to be a peculiar people. Now, some of you are, but not in the Bible sense of the word. That phrase, peculiar, means someone who stands out, someone who's different, someone whose life is distinctive. The tragedy I see with many Christians is there's really no distinction between them and the non-Christians that they hang around with. In fact, many Christians are like a chameleon. You know what the chameleon is? That's that little lizard that changes colors with its environment. You put it on something brown, it turns brown. You put it on something green, it turns green. Put it on something plaid and it has a nervous breakdown. You know, it just changes colors with every environment. That's the way many Christians are. If they get over here in this group, they're this way. If they get back here with that group, they're that way. When they go to school and hang around their friends at school, they say certain things. When they come to church and hang around their friends at church, they say other things. And they sort of blend in. They hide their faith. They're like what's sometimes referred to as secret agent Christians, undercover disciples, hiding the fact away so no one will know that they believe. Well, read the Bible carefully and you'll discover that God intended your life to stand out, to be distinct. It's supposed to be different. You're supposed to think differently, act differently, walk differently, talk differently, dress differently. The Christian faith is a distinctive life. How distinctively are you living it? That's what he's getting at here. For example, how distinctive is your life? When people look at you, do they know readily that you are a believer in Christ? Have you ever had an experience like this? Have you ever come to church and somebody's visiting the church for the first time and they see you here and they seem surprised that you would be here? Has that ever happened to you? Or they might even say, well, I didn't know you went to church. Let me ask you, if that's ever happened to you, what does that imply? What does that say? It has to say your life is not very distinct. There isn't much of a biblical distinctive about you. Now here's the commitment they were making. It was a commitment to have a life that's biblically distinct, to live life God's way. Now let me give you a second thing. Take your Bible, go back to Nehemiah chapter 10. Now first of all, they committed to live their life by His Word. The second practical, simple thing they did was this. They then committed to raise their kids in the faith. Now look in verse 30. Verse 29, the Bible talks about how they commit themselves to the Word of God. And then in verse 30 he says, and we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now what do you suppose he's getting at here? When he talks about not letting our daughters marry the people of the land, or our sons marry the women of the land, what does he mean by that? Well, read on the surface, it just seems like meddlesome parents interfering with the love life of their children. Just read on the surface, it seems as though they're saying, we're going to make sure our children don't marry the wrong kind of folks, non-believers. And by the way, kids, that's a good idea. You ought not to marry non-believers. The Bible says you're not to be unequally yoked. You say, well, you never know, Pastor. You just can't help who you fall in love with. Yes, you can. In fact, I can give you a way to guarantee you will never marry a non-believer. It's really simple. Never date one. If you never date one, you'll never marry one. Unless, of course, you're a mail order bride or something like that. But if you never date a non-believer, you'll never marry a non-believer. Oh, you say, well, he told me he was a Christian. He was kissing me the other night and he told me so. Uh-huh. Well, let me give you another clue. Don't just date someone who says he's a Christian. Date someone who lives a distinctively biblical life. Someone whose Christian life stands out in the crowd. But is that really what he's getting at here? Now watch this. It isn't just that he's concerned about who the kids marry. The idea here is that we're not going to lose our children to the world. We're going to raise our kids in the way of the faith. Our children are not going to be lost in the melees of paganism in the world. We're going to raise them the right way. As part of his commitment or their gratitude to God, they committed to raise their children in the faith. Now that is not always easy, is it? And many are the parents who bemoan the fact that they've tried and not done very well. It's hard raising kids up in the faith, isn't it? And all the parents would say amen. Let me give you a couple of clues of this. Some time ago, I came across something called 10 Rules for Raising Good Kids. Let me share the 10 rules. You might want to write them down. Parents especially, you might want to write them down. Kids, you might want to write them down and reinterpret them, but write them down anyway. 10 Rules for Raising Good Kids. Rule number one is this. Tell your kids often that you love them. That's the first rule. Right at the top of the list, and I like that one. Tell your kids often that you love them. In fact, you dads, tell your sons that you love them. Rule number two. Make your home a place of laughter. An enjoyable place. Don't make it a place where the kids are all stressed out. Have fun with the kids. Rule number three. Give your kids work to do and make sure they do it. And all the parents said, amen. They did better than the first crowd at this, didn't they? And make sure they do it. And that means school projects as well, especially science projects when they're collecting bugs. Make sure they do their own work. Teach them how to work. Let me give you another rule. Rule number four. Let your kids hear you pray. Have your children ever heard you pray around a table or kneeling by them on the bedside at night? Fathers, do your kids ever hear you pray? Let them hear you pray. Rule number five. Never hesitate to admit your own mistakes. Don't try to hide your faults. Your kids will see right through you. Don't be ashamed to say to your children, honey or sweetheart, I'm sorry, Daddy was wrong. Now, Mom, make sure it's, you know, if you've done wrong, you say the same thing. But Daddy was wrong or Mama was wrong. Admit your mistakes to your kids. Here's another one. Rule number six. Teach your children that personhood is more important than possessions. That who they are is far more important than what they own. Rule number seven. Keep your promises when you make them. Let's move quickly from that one. Rule number eight. Never, ever demean the character of your child. You may criticize their behavior, but never demean their character. Rule number nine, demonstrate Christian marriage in front of your kids. Romantic love for them to see. This is one of my favorites. Demonstrate to your children what it means to love one another. Do you know why many kids are growing up to have broken homes? They're growing up to have broken homes and broken marriages because they don't have a clue as to how to treat a husband or how to treat a wife. They've never had an example. Set the example. Show them how it's done. Be romantic in front of your kids. Let them see you love one another. You know what you ought to do? When you come home and you see your kids there and there's the little lady over here, and why don't you just walk up and take her in your arms and just kiss her right on the lips right in front of the kids. Give her a juicy kiss right in front. Not too juicy, but you know what I'm talking about. Just kiss her right in front of the kids. Now, I have to share with you, they will not always appreciate your romantic gestures toward one another. And if you've ever been romantic toward your mate in front of your kids, you know what I'm talking about. Some time ago, Alice and I had one such occasion. It was one of those occasions when we had a moment of alone to be romantic. It happened to be in the kitchen where many of our romantic interludes occur. She was standing by the sink, and the kids were downstairs somewhere in the basement, and we were all alone. I walked in, looked at her, thought she needed to be kissed, and felt that I was the man to do it. I walked over and took her in my arms and kissed her right on the lips. I held her tight for fear she might swoon, and I kissed her. Don't you guys do that? But I kissed her right on the lips as hard as I could. It was one of my better kisses. And about 45 seconds to a minute and a half into that kiss, I heard the pitter-patter of little feet. Not wanting to break the kiss, I opened one eye and looked down, and there standing next to us was our daughter. Jennifer at the time was about 5 years old. My first reaction was to think, well, you know, I ought to break this kiss because I don't want her to get the wrong idea. And then I thought to myself, no, I need to continue this kiss because I want her to get the right idea. I want her to think that mommy and daddy love one another. And so we just kept kissing and kissing and kissing. And then I heard this. And she reached over and tugged on my pants leg. We broke the kiss and I looked down at her and she looked up at us with those big, big brown eyes and she said, you know, you people are sick.
They will not always appreciate it when you do it, but do it anyway. You want to raise your kids up to be good kids? Love one another. And one last rule, rule number 10, wear your faith on your sleeve. Don't just claim to be a Christian when you get to church on Sunday morning. If your kids never hear the name of Christ until they come to church, something's seriously wrong in your home. That was their second commitment. All right, let me show you a third commitment. Commitment number 1, live your life by His Word. Commitment number 2, raise your kids in the faith. Commitment number 3, invest your money in the kingdom. Take your Bible, look in verse 32. Now we get down to the nitty-gritty. In verse 32, after all the other commitments, in writing, he makes this commitment. Also, we made an ordinance for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And you continue to read, and they continue to talk about giving. Now we come to a very difficult part of the gratitude process. And that's actually showing God your gratitude by material possessions. Now, I know whenever I begin talking about this, people get nervous. And they don't like to hear it. I suppose the one thing that's most troublesome to people about the church is when the church asks for money or talks about taking up an offering. In fact, I often hear people make statements like, well, I wish we wouldn't talk about money in the church. I just wish we stick to things that are spiritual. Well, folks, I want to tell you, you'd be hard-pressed to find anything that has more spiritual significance in your life than how you relate to God with your money. Jesus Christ had more to say about a man's relationship to his money than he did about heaven or hell or almost anything else for that matter. It's an important issue. In fact, throughout all the scripture, the whole concept of giving and worship are interrelated, interconnected, intermeshed. They're never separated. In the Old Testament, when they would worship, they would give. In fact, did you know that in the Old Testament temple, there were 13 different treasury boxes for people to give their money in? They would come in and all around them would be opportunities to give. In the New Testament, when the church would gather together, they would take an offering. The very first act of worship in the Bible did not have a prayer, did not have a song, didn't have a sermon, just had an offering. That's all they did, gave an offering to God. We see it's a spiritual matter. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying that part of my commitment, part of our gratitude is expressed in the way we give our money. Now I know when we talk about that, there are some folks who really have a problem. And some never seem to grasp why we do this. I really believe some people have the idea that what has happened is that in the 20th century, the church has dreamed up the whole idea of taking an offering up just to bug them, just to get their money. In fact, if you hear people talk about it, that's exactly what it sounds like. I had a man ask me a question a number of years ago. He was an intelligent man. He asked a stupid question. This intelligent man asked the stupid question, why does a church need money anyway? Isn't that bright? Why does a church need money anyway? And then he said, after all, we're supposed to be spiritual, and if we're spiritual, why do we concern ourselves with the material? So I asked him, I said, are you a spiritual man? He said, well, I like to think of myself as being spiritual. I said, well, do you need money? Oh, he said, well, yes, I do, but that's different. This is the church. I said, no, it's not different at all. So let me tell you who you are. You are a spiritual being that exists in a physical realm that requires material things. The church is the same.
The church is a spiritual entity that exists in a physical realm that requires material support. I mean, guys, where do you think all this comes from? How do you think this takes place? Do you think that angels descend from the ceiling to clean up the sanctuary every night after services? Oh, no. Custodians ascend from the basement. That's how that happens. Do you think the Holy Spirit keeps the lights and the air conditioning, the heat going? No, TVA does that. And they send us a bill at the end of the month. Do you think the Sunday School Board sends us Sunday School materials free of charge? Think again, oh naive ones. No, not at all. Do you think that the 23 full-time employees of this church go out on the front lawn every day and pick up manna to eat? No, of course not. They're like the rest of you. They spend their money in the stores and buy their food. The whole idea of why do we need the money? The truth of the matter is giving and worship have always gone hand in hand. We've discovered, by the way, some interesting things. We've discovered that people who make less give greater percentages than those who make more. Did you know that a man who makes $10,000 a year is likely to give a greater percentage of his income than a man who makes $20,000? And a man who makes $20,000 will give to charitable causes a greater percentage of his income than a man who makes $50,000. And often the man who makes $50,000 a year will give a greater percentage of his income than the man who makes $100,000. Oh, you say, well, maybe that's true, but it's the amount that counts. Not according to Jesus. Jesus said it was the percentage that count. Remember the story of the widow's mite? A bunch of fat cat rich people came and threw their money in, a huge amount, and the little widow came and threw in her mite, a quarter of a cent in our currency. And yet Jesus said she gave more than they all. Not in amount, but in percentage. Well, let me move on for that because some of you look very nervous, so let's move on. There's a fourth commitment that they made. The first commitment was to live life by His Word. The second commitment was to raise the kids in the faith. The third commitment was to invest their money in the kingdom. One last commitment. In writing, they made this commitment. And that is to do their part in the church. Take your Bible, look in verse 34 now. In verse 34, the Bible says, "We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, the people, for bringing the wood, the offering, into the house of God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed time, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord, our God, as it's written in the law." Now stop right there for a moment. Do you understand what he's getting at here? Now after he's talked about taking up the offering, paying the tithe, then he says, now we cast lots to see who would do what in the house of God. In fact, look in verse 39. Verse 39 says, "For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, the oil, to the storerooms, where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God." Now, do you understand what he's getting at? In this passage of Scripture, as he brings it to a close, talking about all the things that they're going to do for God because God's been so good to them, he concludes by saying, "And we're going to do our part in the house of our God." Now, in our idiom, in our understanding, that would be the same as saying, we're going to do our part in the church. We're going to fulfill our responsibilities in the house of God. Now let me just say this to you. I want you to hear me. Of all that he says, I don't suppose there's anything that most of us are more guilty of backing off from than this. In our day and age, there seems to be a philosophy that says, Christ yes, church no. In fact, I hear some talk about why they don't serve the Lord in the church, and they make some spiritual sounds about how, well, if I serve God in the church, I really won't have time to do the things outside the church for Him that I need to do. But don't misunderstand me. I know you can do things outside the church, and you should. In fact, you're always the church, whether you're gathered or whether you're scattered. You're always the church. But don't you understand there's something significant about the house of God? About the church itself. Christ died for the church. You know, a lot of us seem to have the idea that church is everyone else's responsibility, but not ours. In fact, few people seem to have the idea that they really have a responsibility or a duty to the church. In fact, more often than not, when people talk about the church, they do so in terms of what the church is supposed to be doing for them. As a pastor, and I can speak for almost all the staff, We spend a great deal of our time fielding complaints from people who think the church has not done enough for them. You know, where was the church? They didn't visit. They didn't call. They didn't provide. They didn't do this. They didn't do that. And many of these are legitimate complaints. But you know what I discovered? I discovered that 75 to 80% of the time, those who give the complaints have never done anything for the church. Never. Not now, not ever. They've gotten the idea that they walked down the aisle of the church, shook the pastor by the hand, became a member of an exclusive club with wonderful benefits. Always there for them. Let me give you a revolutionary concept that may twist your thinking. Did it ever occur to you that the church is really not here for you? The church is here for Him. We don't exist to minister to you. We exist to minister to Him. Now we are to minister one to another in the process, but the church is His. Have you ever stopped to think maybe you have a responsibility in the church? I came across something some time ago called the Parable of Day. Listen to it. There was a man who lived in the 20th century. He had a new house, two cars in the garage, and a boat in his carport. Color television sets gleamed in three rooms of his home. His family was healthy, and lo, good fortune did smile upon him. And as was his custom, when he was in town, when the fish were not biting, when he was not at the cabin or on the lake, when company did not come, when he could get up on time, when he was not too tired, and when there was nothing better to do, he faithfully attended church. On those occasions, he spent most of his time deploring the decaying state of the church. The Sunday school, he said, was low in attendance. The choir was scant. The congregation small. The offering poor. The preaching discouraged. They ought to do better, he said. What do they think this business of religion's all about anyway? Surely they could do more. And so vacations and days off came and went, and many moons passed, and as is the way of the world, his kids grew up and stopped attending church altogether. He was convinced that the reason they did is because they, down at the church, did not do enough to interest them in religion. The man's health began to fail, and he noticed that no one came to see him. He went in the hospital, and no one visited. And verily, verily, he became angry. But being a gracious, forgiving type, he forgave the church and said, I will go back one more time. But behold, when he arrived, there was no church. Only a convenience store where the church once stood. Where's the church, he demanded. Dead, was the answer. Oh, he said, they should never have let it die. Well, it's only a parable, but it's also a picture of the mindset of many people. They should do this. What about you? Oh, you say, well, Pastor, you don't understand this. See, I have disagreements with the church. And I just don't believe that organized religion is all that God wants it to be. No joke. How long did it take you to figure that out? Let me tell you something, Einstein. It's never been what it was supposed to be. For 2,000 years, the church has been imperfect. It's nothing new today. It's always been an imperfect entity. It always will be. The church is not a perfect group of people. It's a band of sinners who know they're sinners or trying to do something about it. But I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ did not die for the Elks Club. He did not die for the Masons. He did not die for the Lions Club. He did not die for the Recreation Department. Jesus Christ died for the church. He died for the church. And whether it's perfect or not, it is what He gave His life for. Don't you think it ought to be important to you? Don't you think that part of your gratitude toward God ought to be saying, God, I will work in Your church? Now, I want you to put all of this together. I told you to begin with, it'd be extraordinarily simple, and it is. But here's what He's saying. Gratitude is more than just something you feel, is something you do. It's a commitment you make. To live life by His word, to raise your kids in the faith, to invest your money in the kingdom, to do your part in the house of God. Well, put all that together and ask yourself the question, how grateful are you? You see, in the kingdom of God, in the spiritual realm, words are cheap. Maybe the question is, what will you do in gratitude to Him? Well, let's pray together. Father, this is a very simple passage of Scripture. One of those passages that easily could be read and passed over. And we're not given to thinking in terms of what we do for you. We're so accustomed to talking about salvation by grace, the gift of God, that I think sometimes we've forgotten that there's another side to the issue. That there's something we should do as well. Well, Father, I pray that every person here will come to understand that. That we will wake up and realize that thanksgiving is more than just something we feel, but something we do. Now I know, Father, I've been preaching to the church. And I understand that when I preach to the church, there are some who are outside the faith. And there may be some who are here today who aren't even Christians. And for them, the message really seemed to have no impact. And I don't know how you can use these words to touch their heart. But I know this, you don't have to use my words to touch their heart. By the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, you can invade their life. So Father, even though we've spoken simple words to church people, would you work in the power of your Spirit, even as you did in the early service, to move in people's lives and bring men and women and boys and girls to a saving faith in Christ? And Father, we're going to give you the praise for doing so. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that He paid the ultimate price. And thank you, Father, that because of Him, we can have assurance of eternity. May every person in this place come to a saving knowledge of Jesus this day. In Christ's name, amen.